John asked what I want, and I said, strawberry shake. I was only kidding, but bless you, my son. Okay. As Randy said, we want to continue this morning in our series on the holy days of the church. These are the milestone days, the big days in the life of Jesus and in the beginning of our faith. Kevin finished last week at the end of the Last Supper, and that's where we want to pick it up this morning. And so I want to start with a happy thought. I'd like you all to think for a moment about the worst day in your life. Look back over the years and try to isolate one day that you think was just worse than all the others for whatever reason. And in my own life, it was a day about 25 years ago when our kids were small and we were camping in Yosemite. And my dear little daughter, Emily, was 2 years old, and she was running around, and she fell hands first into the neighbor's fire pit. The flames were out, but the ashes were still hot. And so she came up screaming bloody murder with these scalded hands. The skin just bubbled. And we had to rush her to the little clinic in Yosemite and spent most of the day there while they treated her. And then when we got back to our campsite that night, and Terry fed us, and they gave us morphine for Emily to ease the pain so she could sleep. And so we lay there in the tent trying to go to sleep. And if that wasn't bad enough, we hear a big smash. And I get up, put my jeans on, and go out. And it's raining now. And a bear had broken the back window of our Suburban and was eating a big Costco thing of peanut butter. And so I got pots and pans and made noise and chased it off and get in, back in the tent, dry off, get in my sleeping bag again, you know, just lay there awake for a long time. Just as I'm starting to fall asleep, there's a bunch of noise. I had put plastic over the broken window and pots and pans to hold it in place, and I hear all the pots and pans. So I get up, I go out. The bear had taken our ice chest and stood it on end, and the milk had fallen out. And after all that peanut butter, it had to have milk. And so it came back and was lapping up the milk. So then I chased it away again and went to bed, lay there for a long time. Then a bunch of noise, it came back. And I chased it away again. And that went on until about 2 o'clock in the morning. I had about had it. So this bear came back, and I got my hatchet, and I said, I'm going to kill that bear. And so I chased it down the road, in the dark, in the rain, barefooted, with no shirt, me and my jeans. And I was after, and that bear would run about 25 feet, and then turn around and look, and then run some more, turn around and look. And it wasn't that big a bear, and so I wasn't really intimidated, but about 100 yards from my campsite, I saw several sets of eyes glowing in the dark. And one set of eyes was a little bit bigger than the others, and I realized I was dealing with baby bear. And mama bear was standing there in the road, and she just looked at me and said, what do you want, punk? And fear got the best of my anger, and I retreated. And my dear wife got up and made a fire and kept the bears at bay the rest of the night. But seeing my little girl suffer like that was hard. And then the frustration of not being able to sleep and having the bears and all that was a bad day. Some of you, I'm sure, could point to days in your life that were worse than that. But I want us to consider this morning what I believe is the worst day ever endured by a human being. Throughout history, many people have suffered horrifically due to war or natural disasters or personal loss of some kind. But when you think about the last 18 hours of Jesus' life, from the end of the Last Supper, where Kevin ended last week, to his death the next day, roughly speaking, that would have been 9 p.m. Thursday to about 3 p.m. Friday, about 18 hours. I don't think that anybody has encountered this. Just think of it for a moment before we talk in detail about it. He sweats blood due to anxiety and what he knows is coming. His closest disciples all flee. They all desert him. One of them denies even knowing him. He's arrested on false charges by the Jewish leaders. He's physically abused multiple times by different groups of men. He's crucified with nails through his hands and feet. And instead of people sympathizing with him, the crowd that looks on just mocks him and hurls insults at him. And then worst of all, he endures the wrath of God in his body for our sin. Now I submit to you, that was a bad day. I don't think anybody in history could say they've had a day like that. And so what I propose to do this morning is a little different. Rather than focus on one of the gospel accounts about this period in the Lord's life, I've taken details from all four gospels and wove them into one story. So I'm basically going to tell you a story this morning, pulling on information from all four gospels. And then I'll weave into the narrative some historical detail from Josephus and other secular writers that will kind of shed some background information on what was going on. And then at the end, we'll try to make some application to our life. So the story begins in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus and his disciples get up from the Last Supper and they walk. It's a short distance outside the city walls to the Mount of Olives. And at the base of the Mount of Olives is a garden called Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means wine press. And so there was a garden around a little press that they used to press the olives and the oil that they used for their lights and for their cooking. And Jesus often took his disciples there. Sometimes they would spend the night there. And so Jesus takes them there this time to pray. And he leaves eight of them in one place and goes a little bit further with his inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And he tells them to watch and to pray with him. Mark and Matthew tell us that his soul is sorrowful, even to the point of death. And so Jesus goes a few feet away and he falls down and he begins to pray earnestly to the Father to remove this cup from him. Cup is symbolic of God's wrath or judgment. And Jesus is in effect saying, Father, if possible, can we find another way to accomplish your plan of salvation? But he qualifies his prayer with a caveat and says, but not my will, but thine be done. Jesus was more intent on doing the Father's will than he was on saving his own skin. And after a while, he gets up to check on his disciples, and they're asleep. And so he wakes them up and he exhorts them again, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Jesus had already told them what was coming. They had heard that he was going to suffer and die. And so Jesus is asking them to pray and to watch and to be prepared for what's coming. And then he goes back and prays more intently. And Luke tells us that God sent an angel to encourage him. The disciples weren't much help. We're told they fell asleep again. And so an angel comes and encourages the Lord. And then he prays some more, and it tells us that he sweat drops of blood. Medical science has identified this, and I forget the medical term, but what happens is people in extreme stress, their blood vessels burst, and blood is actually secreted out through their pores. And apparently that's what happened to Jesus. Commentators speculate as to what it was that was causing Jesus to be so anxious. Was it the prospect of the physical suffering that he was about to endure? Was it the fact that he was going to be separated from the Father, which he had never experienced in all of eternity? Or was it that he would soon bear the sins of the world? You have to remember that Jesus was holy. He had never felt guilt. He didn't know what guilt was for his own sin. We're so used to that. We live with that. It doesn't impact as much. But Jesus had never experienced guilt for sin, and yet the sin of all the world was about to be put on him so God could judge it. I believe the answer to the questions, what bothered him, is yes, yes, and yes. It was all of the above. Sometimes I think we minimize what Jesus went through. We think it was easy on him because he was God, as though somehow that made it easier for him to endure. I'd suggest that made it harder. Again, he was experiencing punishment for things that he had never done and never experienced as God. And so after agonizing in prayer three times, he wakes his disciples up and he says, "Get up! The time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." And so he gathers the other eight and they walk towards trouble. And as they come down off the garden, they see a bunch of lights and torches and Judas Iscariot's in the front of this big crowd. And as Kevin said last week, Judas has betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the cost of redeeming a common slave. Judas knew that Jesus would be in the Garden of Gethsemane because he often came here at night. They often spent the night here. And this is an ideal time to arrest Jesus. It's outside the city walls. It's late in the evening when most people are asleep. And there's little chance of Jesus' followers protesting or trying to defend him. But just in case, John tells us that Judas had procured part of a Roman cohort. A cohort is 600 soldiers. Part of it is probably 200 or 300. So there's a couple hundred soldiers. There's the temple guards. There's some of the chief priests and the elders and some of their attendants. So there's probably 300 people or better in this group that's coming to arrest Jesus. And the scriptures don't tell us what motivated Jesus or Judas to betray Jesus. We know money was a part of it. He was the treasurer for the group of disciples, and the scriptures tell us that he had been pilfering money all along. You always got to watch those accountants. Not Jeremy. Some speculate that Judas was trying to force Jesus to come out as the Messiah. That Judas wanted Jesus to take over and to get rid of the Romans and identify himself as the Messiah. And as Kevin said last week, John 13 tells us that Satan had entered into Judas, and so Judas was cooperating fully with Satan and doing Satan's bidding. So we don't know everything that was going on through his head. Some of these things probably played a role in it. But as he approaches Jesus at the head of this crowd, he says, "Rabbi," or "teacher." Judas, if you read the Gospels, never calls Jesus Master or Lord. Peter and the other disciples refer to Jesus as Master or Lord when they address him. But Judas always says Rabbi, because Jesus was never Judas Lord. But then Judas comes up to Jesus and we're told he betrays him with a kiss. And I think when we hear that, we think it's a simple peck on the cheek. But the language in the original indicates that it was fervent and repeated kissing. It's the same language we get in Luke 15 where the father of the prodigal son sees his son afar off and he runs to him and falls on his neck and kisses him and hugs him and showers affection on him. And so that's what Judas does. He puts on a real show for the others so that they know who Jesus is and who to arrest. And the Lord just looks at him and asks that soul-searching question. "So, Judas, you betray the Son of Man with a kiss." And we learn later that Judas felt remorse, maybe because of this and other things. And he took the ransom money, threw it in the temple, and he went out and hung himself. And then Jesus turns his attention from Judas and he asks the crowd, "Whom do you seek?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And then we're told they all fall down, just like Humpty Dumpty, the whole group just hits the dirt. And the scriptures don't explain why or what caused that to happen. I think it had to do with what Jesus said and who said it. In the Old Testament, we know that Jesus, or that God, identifies himself as the I Am. And Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, does the same thing. He refers to himself as I Am, identifying himself with God. And somehow when Jesus says those words, I Am, it's like there's so much power and authority in it. Boom. It just knocks them down involuntarily. And then they get up and they dust themselves off, you know, and they do it all over again. Jesus says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And so they move forward to try to arrest him. But before they can do it, Peter comes out with a sword and starts swinging. You gotta like Peter, really. I mean, there's 11 of them and there's 300 plus soldiers. And Peter just starts hacking away. And so, I mean, he swings at the nearest guy, who we know is a servant of the high priest. Presumably Peter was trying to kill him. You know, and the guy probably ducked or something. Peter just caught the edge of his head and cut off his ear. And I assume that Peter was winding up for the next swing, you know, and the Lord stopped him and said, Peter, put away your sword. He says, don't you know that I should drink the cup the Father has given me? Jesus had just prayed in the garden, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But now he's resigned to do what the Father wants him to do, to go through with it. And then he adds to Peter, Peter, don't you know that if I needed help, I could call 12 legions of angels? A legion is 6,000. So that's 72,000 angels armed and ready to come at a moment's notice. Jesus says, Peter, I don't need you to save me. And then Jesus miraculously puts the guy's ear back on. Now, if I was in that crowd, it seems like you would stop and think for a minute, who is this guy? He speaks and everybody falls down, and he puts a guy's ear back on without any stitches. You know, you would think that they would stop for a second and pause and think about what they were doing, but there's no indication they did that. They just kept on coming. And so they come forward and they tie Jesus up and they take him away to Annas, who was the former high priest. And we'll explain why they took him to him in a minute. But first, let's talk about my friend Peter again. It says the disciples all ran away, but Peter apparently circles back around and kind of follows the crowd from a safe distance. And when they take Jesus into Anna's house, it says another disciple, he's unnamed, some think it's John, speaks to the servant girl at the door to the courtyard and says, let this guy in, let Peter in. And so Peter comes in, and this little servant girl says, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? Peter says, nope, I'm not. And then two more times, people confront him and say, you're one of his followers, aren't you? And it says Peter denies it emphatically, each time a little bit more. So that the third time it says he swears with an oath, I am not his disciple. I don't know the man. And he swears in some way. Now, I wonder why Peter denied the Lord like that. A few minutes ago, he was ready to do battle against 300 guys with his little sword. And now, maybe half an hour later or less, he denies the Lord. What caused this change? It's easy to think that Peter was afraid of being arrested, but there's no indication in Scripture that the disciples were in danger of being arrested. In fact, I've already said another disciple arranged for Peter to come in, and then that other disciple presumably went in with Jesus into Annas' house. Well, I can identify with Peter in thinking through this. You know, I often think that I'd be willing to go to battle, to war for Jesus. Thousands of people have throughout the centuries and all the religious wars, the crusades and other things. People go fight for Jesus. But sometimes to endure public ridicule is harder to face. And that seems to be the case. Peter's willing to go to battle with his sword, but he can't take the words. He can't handle the ridicule by a slave girl and some other servants. We remember that at the Last Supper, Peter was all full of himself, and he was boasting that he would never deny the Lord and that he would die for the Lord. And Jesus predicts, no, you know, by the time the rooster crows tomorrow night, you'll deny me three times. And the Lord used this to humble Peter. And it did its job because Peter, we know, went out and wept bitterly. But we also know that in John 21, the Lord restores Peter, builds him back up. And in Acts, Peter's a man on fire for Jesus. He stopped trusting in himself and he started obeying and trusting in Jesus. Excuse me, this is melting. As we saw earlier, Jesus was taken first to Annas. And this is the first of six phases of Jesus' trial before the authorities. He goes to Annas, and then to Caiaphas, and then to Caiaphas a second time, and then to Pilate, and then to Herod Antipas, and then back to Pilate. So there's six phases of his legal trials. Annas had been the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. And then he had gotten in trouble with Pilate's predecessor, a governor named Grotus. And Grotus had disposed of Annas and put his son-in-law Caiaphas in his place. But to many Jews, Annas was still the illegitimate high priest. He was in the official bloodline of the priest that went all the way back to David. And Annas was like the Bill Gates or the Jeff Bezos of his generation. He was fabulously rich. He controlled the concessions in the temple for the sacrificial animals and for the money changers. Annas got a cut of all that. And so when Jesus went in and cleansed the temple and turned the tables over and set the animals free and called them a den of robbers, he was messing with Annas. All right, and so Annas had reason to want to be rid of Jesus. And so Annas questions Jesus a little bit about his teaching and his disciples, and then he has his goons slap Jesus around a little bit. And in the meantime, Caiaphas is assembling the Sanhedrin, and when they're ready, Annas and his entourage, they take Jesus over to Caiaphas. It was probably in the same house. They were relatives. Relatives often lived in the same house. They were both the high priest. They think they know the house where it was. It was a big palace. And so they take Jesus over to Caiaphas. He has the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel, assembled. And then Caiaphas assembles over an illegal kangaroo court. Really, it's illegal because it's at night. It's in a house instead of in a public place. They bring false witnesses who don't agree with each other, which violates the ninth commandment, not to bear false witness. And Jesus doesn't have a lawyer. All right, the Jews had a legal way to go about things, and this was highly illegal. And so they level all kinds of charges against Jesus, but none of it really has any legal weight. And so Pilate finally asked Jesus plainly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And this is a loaded question, because if Jesus says yes, then they accuse him of blasphemy, of accusing to be God. But if he says no, then they say, "Well, what authority do you have to cleanse the temple and to do all these other things you've been doing?" So they think they've got Jesus in a corner. Mark records that Jesus answers plainly, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And at this, Caiaphas says he rents his clothes, he tears his clothes, and he says, what further need do we have of witnesses? What do you say to the Sanhedrin? And they all say, guilty, guilty, he is worthy of death. Again, we're not told why these Jewish leaders are so opposed and so angry or upset with Jesus. We know Annas had an economic interest, but what about all these other guys? And I think many of them, if not most of them, they were waiting for the Messiah. They wanted the Jewish Messiah to come and to get rid of Rome and to install the kingdom back to Israel. But I think their assumption was that when the Messiah came, that they, as the leaders, would be key members in the new government. They would have the cabinet post. You know, the Messiah would certainly call on them to help him rule in his new kingdom. But Jesus had called them hypocrites. He said they were blind leaders of the blind. He even told them that you are of your father, the devil. And so this wasn't the type of Messiah that these guys were looking for. He was upsetting the apple cart. He wasn't playing ball the way that they expected him to. And so after they condemn him to die for blasphemy, they commence to hit him and to mock him and to spit in his face. Now, I don't know if you've ever had anybody spit in your face. I had that happen one time, and I wanted to kill the guy. It's disgusting. Anger, they hit you in anger, but they spit on you with just hatred and contempt. But Jesus endures it without response. And then when we read the different accounts, there appears to be a pause of a couple hours. And the council reconvenes at daybreak, about 6 in the morning. And they repeat the charges against Jesus, and they plan their strategy before taking him to Pilate. Rome had taken away the Jews' ability to put people to death several years before, and so they couldn't kill Jesus themselves. They had to convince the Roman governor to do it for them. So at the break of day, they haul Jesus down to Pilate's place. Pilate came to Jerusalem 3 times a year. He lived in a big palace that was built by Herod the Great. And they come to Pilate's place. They knock on the door. They can't go in. They can't enter the house of a Gentile, or they would be unclean for Passover that night. So they just stand outside. And Pilate comes and says, what's going on? What has this guy done? And the Jewish leaders respond, he's an evildoer. He misleads our nation. He forbids people to pay taxes to Caesar. And he claims to be Christ, the king. So Pilate takes Jesus into his place and he interviews him personally. And we're told that Pilate's discerning enough to know the real reason the Jews were upset with Jesus was out of envy. The people were following Jesus and not them. And so after interviewing Jesus a little bit, Pilate takes him back out and says, I don't find any fault with this man. But the Jews cry out all the more, and they say, he stirs up trouble from Galilee to Judea and even to here. And Pilate hears Galilee, aha. And he thinks he finds a way to pass the buck. And so he sends Jesus over to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas had inherited Galilee when his father died. And he was the same Herod that had put John the Baptist to death. And he had heard about Jesus. And we're told that he wanted to see Jesus do some magic tricks. He wanted Jesus to perform for him. But Jesus didn't play. And Herod asked Jesus questions, and Jesus won't even dignify his questions with answers. So him and his guys make fun of him a little bit, and they send him back to Pilate, and they say, this guy's a nobody, basically. He's not a threat. And so Pilate comes out again to the Jewish leaders. He says, I don't find any guilt in this man in regard to the charges you've brought against him, and either does Herod. So I'm going to release him. But by now the Jewish leaders have assembled a crowd. They went out and recruited some people to come. And at their command, the crowd begins to yell, crucify, crucify. And Pilate says, why? What evil has he done? And they don't answer the question. They just continue to yell, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate knows he must appease them somehow, or he's going to have a riot on his hands. And so he tries a couple approaches to appease the crowd. First of all, he says, well, I'll scourge him and I'll let him go. I'll make him suffer a little bit and then I'll let him go. And the crowd won't go for that. They continue to say, crucify him, crucify him. So Pilate tries another tack. It was his custom to release a prisoner at the Passover every year to grant executive pardon to one criminal. And so he says, all right, I'll do that. And so he brings out Barabbas and he says, who do you want me to release to you, Jesus or Barabbas? And I think Pilate is thinking, well, they'll certainly choose Jesus over Barabbas. The gospel accounts tell us that Barabbas was a bandit. He was an insurrectionist, or we would call him a terrorist. And he was a murderer. He had a rap sheet about a mile long. And so Pilate figured, well, they won't, you know, take this guy who robs them and kills them. But they didn't. They chose Barabbas for release. They chose the one who takes life over the one who gives life. Barabbas means Bar, son of, Abbas, father. So Barabbas means son of the father. And the crowd chose the son of the earthly father over the son of the heavenly father. It was a great day for Barabbas. He woke up expecting to be crucified. He thought it was the last day he would see. And yet he was let go. If anyone should understand substitutionary atonement, I think Barabbas would be the guy. So when Pilate's little ploy doesn't work, he runs out of options and he agrees to have Jesus crucified. And a fair question to say, to ask, is why? Pilate's the man in charge. He's the governor. He has the final say. Why doesn't he just say, I find him innocent, let him go, and tell the Jews to, you know, to shove off? Well, we know from Josephus and other historians that Pilate was on thin ice. He had already been written up twice. When he was new on the job, he marched into Jerusalem with his soldiers, and they had what were called standards, Roman standards. It was a pole with a little statue on top of Caesar. And Pilate had his soldiers plant these poles all around the temple and downtown area of Jerusalem. But to the Jews, these were graven images. And they complained to Caesar. And Caesar agreed with them. And he told Pilate to get rid of these things. And he told Pilate not to agitate the Jews. And then a second time, Pilate wanted to build an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem, a noble cause. But he funded it by stealing money out of the temple treasury. And of course, the Jews went ballistic over this, and they had a large protest. And Pilate had his soldiers dress up as civilians, and at his cue, they pulled out their swords and they massacred a bunch of the Jews. And again, the Jews complained to Caesar, and Caesar censored Pilate. And so Pilate was on thin ice with Caesar. And now the Jews tell him, Pilate tries to let Jesus go. And they say, if you let this guy go, you're no friend of Caesar's. They're threatening to go over his head again and to say, if you do this, we're going to go talk to Caesar again about you. And so Pilate caves in. And we know from secular history, a couple years after Jesus was killed, that Pilate was indeed recalled to Rome. And he died under mysterious circumstances. People think he was forced to commit suicide. And so here, under duress, he agrees to crucify an innocent man. But there's something bigger going on here. God is at work. God accomplishes his purposes in multiple ways. Sometimes he uses miracles. He parts the Red Sea. He makes the walls of Jericho fall down. He makes the sun stand still. But most often, God works through providence. That's where he uses free moral agents, people doing what they choose to do to accomplish what he wants done. In the Old Testament, we see God working through all these different nations around Israel, moving them and causing things to happen so that Israel does, or God's purposes for Israel are accomplished. And in this case, Judas, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, the soldiers, all the crowd, they're all doing what they want to do. But God is behind it all, accomplishing his plan of salvation. And so Jesus is condemned to be crucified, even though he's innocent. Now Jesus has already been hit, he's been spit on, he's been derided. But now the fun and games stop and it gets brutal. Pilate turns him over to the soldiers to be scourged. And they take him and they tie him to a pole or a ring in the ground to expose his back. And they whip him with these leather thongs that have pieces of bone and metal in them so that it rips out chunks of flesh. Witnesses that from that era who saw Roman scourging state that at times so much flesh was removed that you could see a person's intestines or their bones right through the gaping holes in the flesh. A lot of times people died from the scourging. They never even made it to the cross. They died as a result of the whipping. And so they scourge Jesus, and then they fashion a crown out of some bush with thorns on it. They place it on his head to simulate a laurel wreath like the Roman nobility wore. Then they gave him a stick to simulate a royal scepter. And the soldiers mock him by bowing down and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And so they mock the Lord of glory. And then they take the stick away from him and they hit him over the head with it, pressing those thorns deeper down into his temple. And then when it's time to go, they put his cross, they put his arms around it and tie his cross to his back and start marching him to the place where he's going to be executed. But Jesus is so weak, we're told, that they don't get very far. Jesus doesn't have the strength to carry it, and so they recruit a passerby to carry Jesus' cross. And they march him through the city, and as they do, we're told that the people are casting insults at him and making fun at him and mocking him as he walks to his death. And then as they get outside the city, they come to a place called Golgotha, or Calvary, which means the place of a skull. There they crucify him. They put nails in his hands and feet. They do it without breaking any bones. They don't want him to fall off the cross because his arms and legs can't support him, and so they know how to do it without breaking any bones. And they nail him to the cross. And at Pilate's orders, they put a sign above his head that says, "King of the Jews." And as they are crucifying him, Jesus prays out loud, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And that should melt our hearts as we realize that we're part of those that put him there. But it doesn't move the chief priest. It doesn't impact the crowd at all. They continue to mock him. They cry out, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." Or they say, "Let him come down from the cross if he's really the Son of God, and then we'll believe in him." The irony of those words being that it's only by staying on the cross that he can save everybody. And as Jesus scans the crowd, he sees his disciple John and his mother Mary. And as he's done all along, he shows his compassion for others, tells John to take care of his mother. In addition to the crowd mocking him from some distance, the soldiers right beneath the cross, and then two criminals that are crucified on either side of Jesus, they're taunting him and mocking him from up close and personal. And both of these criminals are making fun of Jesus. But for some reason, one of them, who seems to have a prior knowledge of Jesus, at one point it says he has a change of heart. And he repents. Something about Jesus really grips the guy. And we're told that this one thief repents and trusts in Jesus as the Son of God. And Jesus assures him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then about high noon, Matthew tells us that the whole earth grew dark. Some people have said it's a solar eclipse or something like that, but scientists have studied that and said, no, there's no natural explanation for it. God just made it get dark. 1 Peter tells us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And so during that 3 hours of darkness, our sin was placed on Jesus. And God the Father poured out his judgment for sin on God the Son. And we don't really know all that entailed. It's probably beyond our ability to really comprehend everything that was going on there. But it led Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? During that time when our sin was placed on him, God turned away from his Son. And Jesus experienced what he was so afraid of in the garden, that God had forsaken him or deserted him at that time. And then at the end of 3 hours, the sun comes back out and Jesus says, I thirst. And so they took a hyssop branch with a sponge on the end. They dipped it in some sour wine and they held it up to his lips. And then with the last of his strength, he cries out with a loud voice, it's finished. The payment for our sins was complete. Jesus had finished everything that God sent him to do. And then Jesus says with his dying breath, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Some translations say he gave up the ghost or he dismissed his spirit. The point is Jesus willed himself to die. Jesus had told the disciples, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down and I have the authority to take it up again. And here on the cross is where Jesus lays it down. And as he dies, several things happen. First of all, the temple, the curtain in the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of it is torn in two, signifying that the old covenant is done. Jesus has fulfilled the law and a new era of direct access to God through him is ushered in. Secondly, there's a major earthquake and giant boulders are split in two. And we're told graves are opened and Old Testament saints come back to life. They get up and they go in to the city. And then the centurion, and we're told the centurion and those who were with him, so it wasn't the centurion alone, they see the way that Jesus conducted himself on the cross and the darkness and the earthquake. And they say, surely this man was the Son of God. And then the crowd of onlookers who were mocking him and having fun with it earlier, it says they walked away beating their breasts. They saw all this that happened in it, and all of a sudden it wasn't so fun anymore. It made them think, who is this? What's going on? It made them consider who Jesus was. And then two well-off disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, go to Pilate and ask for the body. Pilate grants them permission, and so they take Jesus' body, and we're told they anoint it with 75 pounds of spices. They put it in Joseph's new tomb, and they roll a stone in front of it. The Jewish leaders go to Pilate and they say, we want you to put a guard in front of it in case the dead man tries to escape. And so Pilate grants them the guard, but it didn't work. Because as we find out next week, the dead man does escape. There are several lessons I think we can learn from the characters in our story today. First of all, the sleeping disciples. Jesus told them to watch and pray, to be on guard, to be alert, to draw near to God for strength because of what they were going to experience. But they fell asleep instead, and when the moment of truth came, rather than standing with Jesus, they all ran away or they denied him. In a similar way today, many Christians are asleep. Peter learned his lesson. He tells us in his book, 1 Peter, to be alert, to be on guard, to be sober-minded. But often this world's pleasures and amusements lull Christians to sleep. So they're no longer watching and praying and alert. And opportunity comes to testify for Jesus, to stand for Jesus, and they're asleep and they miss it. Then we see Judas, the betrayer, who was one of the 12. And apparently he was pretty good with his deceptions because even the other 11 didn't suspect him. At the Last Supper, when Jesus tells them that one of you will betray me, they all ask, is it I? They're worried about themselves. They don't know that it's Judas. Judas was an example of others at that time who tagged along behind Jesus, who were part of the crowd, but they weren't really Jesus' followers. We see the same thing today. Those who come to church, those who hang out with the Christians for one reason or another, but they really aren't true disciples or followers of Jesus. I hope we don't have any of those here this morning. Third, we see Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders. They want a Messiah, but they want a Messiah on their own terms. And there are people today who want Jesus, but on their own terms. They want Jesus to meet their expectations. They want a Jesus who endorses their sinful lifestyle. They want a Jesus who does their bidding. They act and think as though Jesus is there to serve at their good pleasure. But we know that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We exist through Him and for Him, not the other way around. And then Pilate asked a very important question. Kevin posed this question last week. When he brings Jesus out and presents him to the crowd in an effort to let him go, and they yell, crucify him, crucify him, Pilate says, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? And that's a question every person needs to ask for themselves. What shall I do with Jesus? Do I believe in Him and serve Him as my Savior and my God, or do I refuse Him rightful place in my life? And then the crowd that chooses Barabbas over Jesus. There are people like that today. They choose to serve things that use them and abuse them and take advantage of them instead of serving their Savior who loves them and died for them. It's irrational, but it's everywhere. And then the centurion who saw Jesus die and it changed him. Extra-biblical tradition tells us that his name was Longinus and that he became a believer in Jesus and followed the Lord the rest of his life. And so when we contemplate the things that we've spoken about today, the horrific suffering that Jesus endured in our place to pay for our sin, that should change the way we live. It reminds me of the words of an old hymn. I'll close with this, and then Justin will come and dismiss us in prayer. After all He's done for me, after all He's done for me, how can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely? After all He's done for me. Just.
Lord, as we have reviewed and considered a horrible 18 hours, none of which you deserved and all of which we deserved, we marvel, Lord, that you were willing to take our place. We think of those, Lord, who have not bowed their knee to you, but some who have rejected you outright and others who have embraced your name, but like Judas, have not received you as their master, their Lord. Lord, we pray that this week, as we prepare for celebrating Resurrection Sunday, Lord, much of the world around us will be getting ready to celebrate some with candy and eggs and bunnies and symbols that are not about you and are not about our redemption through your resurrection. So Lord, I pray that we might be light in the darkness, that we would bring the hope that we have to those who have yet to find hope. Bless us with your presence. As we leave here, Lord, let us not have any sense that we've left your presence, but rather let us feel your embrace. You had to cry out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Help us, Lord, to realize that you have never forsaken us. May you be glorified in how we respond, we pray.